Well, as I said, we'll read from verse 32 of chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. I'll read until verse 45. If we do manage to get to Bartimaeus, we can read the verses then. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. They were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you will be great among you, shall be your minister. And whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Last week we began with verse 27 of this chapter. Although what the Lord refers to in the first part of his words there, that was a stumbling block for many, including the disciples. But I think we recognize, certainly with the benefit of New Testament teaching, the truth of the first part of what the Lord says. With men, salvation is impossible because of what we were and also because of what we had done. Nothing we could do could change what we are by natural birth or atone for, let alone please God in respect of what we had done. But God, in his grace, has provided a way of salvation, even for those who were dead in trespasses and sins and were alienated from God in our minds and so on. And one could list all of the terrible things which the things that the New Testament says, but the things that were terrible about our state as sinners, as set out in the New Testament. And to the natural mind, it would seem impossible that there would be a way of salvation. But as the Lord says, not with God, for all things are possible with God. It's a wonderful verse, and the second half of the verse also has a general application, encourages us to put confidence in God in connection with all things. We then saw in verse 28 another example of Peter's typical action of speaking without really thinking first, also irrespective of whether what he said was true at the time, and we did note that what Peter said did become true for the disciples after the Lord's ascension. It would seem that there was boasting behind Peter's statement, and that comes out, I think, from the Lord's words at the end of that section in verse 31. But the Lord's way of adjusting Peter's thinking is not to rebuke him, but to encourage him and the other disciples, and to encourage us as well. Following the Lord may lead to us needing to forsake some things in the present life, to leave them behind, as we noted. But the believer gains much more, even in this life, a hundredfold now and this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, to say nothing of what we will enjoy in the life to come, in the coming age, life eternal. But there are two points to note for balance. Persecutions should be expected in this life. The Lord refers to that in verse 30, refers to it elsewhere in his teaching, and it's also referred to in New Testament epistles. Also, and coming back to verse 31, many first shall be last and the last first. The Lord's way of judging and rewarding is not ours. This week, we begin with the Lord leading his disciples to Jerusalem. He's going before them, as we see, physically, but perhaps also as their forerunner and our forerunner. We may want to say something more about that. But there is a distance between the Lord Jesus and the disciples physically, but also a distance in terms of their understanding of things. We'll see again that the disciples fall short in their understanding of what is going to occur at Jerusalem, and also of the conduct and mindset that is appropriate for the Lord's people in the current dispensation. But we'll also see again the Lord's graciousness in his dealings with them and his wisdom as well. He can turn the disciples' lack of understanding and arrogance into an occasion to bring out the wonderful statement that we have in verse 45, which I think we've noted previously is really a summary of what this gospel presents to us. I'm sure we've referred previously to the statement that we have in Luke, that the Lord Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, that there was a moment, and it really coincides perhaps with what we have at the beginning of chapter 10, the beginning of this journey to Jerusalem, although I think Jerusalem itself is not referred to in verse 1. I just mentioned that so we see the coincidence in time. But we have the Lord, that expression of the Lord setting his face towards Jerusalem, the dedication to go to Jerusalem. And we know that the Lord did that knowing what was going to occur there. He'd already spoken to the disciples of what was going to occur there at least two times, maybe three times, before we get what we have here a bit later, where the Lord refers again to what is verse 33, where the Lord refers again to what is going to happen to him at Jerusalem. We're not told expressly what the Lord's feelings were at this time, but I think we can be sure that they were different from what the disciples' feelings were. We read that this is just jumping on a bit, partway through verse 32, we read that they were amazed. I assume that that amazement, it was based on the Lord going to Jerusalem, even if the disciples didn't appreciate or hadn't accepted what the Lord had told them about what was going to befall him there. They would have known that it was the center, obviously, for the chief priests and the scribes, the people who hated the Lord Jesus the most. Probably struck them as amazing that the Lord Jesus would go to such a place where he would face opposition and possibly worse things again, even if they didn't appreciate that he would face death there. That probably it was the reason for their amazement, that the Lord Jesus would go willingly to such a place. Sadly, they were afraid that the Lord had protected them at all times, had always acted for their blessing, even though they were associated with him. And to give the disciples credit, they were following the Lord, again, at a bit of a distance, but they didn't turn around at this point. They were following the Lord, which is a positive thing to note on their part. But the attitude of fear, we can understand it from a natural perspective, perhaps, but given what they knew and had experienced of the Lord, it was really out of place. Sorry, that was a bit long-winded, but as I said, I'm sure that the Lord Jesus would have had very different thoughts. He would have would not have been oblivious to I'm trying to think of the right word. It's not as if the things ahead of him had no impact on him, but at the same time there was a peace that he always enjoyed, and also a joy that he could always take in knowing that he was carrying out his Father's will.
This is the fourth of these six incidents or teachings that occur in this chapter. The Lord had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see the kingdom in picture, the kingdom in display, the future kingdom, where Christ will reign and everything will be ordered under him. But these six incidents, as we've been going through them, we've noticed how they will teach us, or teach the disciples first of all, and teach us as we study these portions, what the kingdom, I'd say, today will be, the time during the Lord's absence. We've looked at the question of marriage, children, this man that came wanting to inherit eternal life. And now for the third time in this gospel, the Lord speaks about his death. It was no surprise what happened in Jerusalem. The Lord knew exactly what would happen, and the Lord told the disciples in advance these three times what would occur. And this is the reason why, if you like, the kingdom was not given to Israel at this time, or to the world at this time, because he was rejected. I think we see the context and we understand why the Lord would speak of his death again. We might think, well, why? He told them already. They didn't understand before. They didn't understand now either. And it's interesting when we look at these three, I think we mentioned this last week, as we go through these three in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the details increase. I said the intensity of the sufferings. The first one is a general statement. The second one adds the fact that he'd be betrayed, handed over into the hands of men. And this is the most detailed of all, because we go into the details of his sufferings. The fact that he would be mocked, scourged, spit upon as well. We get these extra details added. But it's important to notice at the end of this, that we get, after 3 days, he shall rise again. Because this now is we might say, that brings us into our blessings. The fact the Lord has been raised. We have all these blessings now in resurrection. And this is, I think, one thing we need to take out of these portions where the Lord speaks about his death here. It's not the end. The kingdom was not given to them at this time because they rejected him, but something better, higher, would be brought in. But sadly, when we get into the next section, just as in the other two sections as well, where the Lord speaks on his death, the first time, after speaking of his death, Peter tried to rebuke the Lord. The second time, they are seen disputing as to who would be the greatest. And after this one, James and John come to him and say, we want the best places in the kingdom, to sit at your right hand and at your left hand. Despite being amazed and afraid, they didn't take these things in. The flesh, I don't think can never appreciate these spiritual things. And sadly, at this time, these disciples were displaying the flesh. It should be something very solemn to us that when the Lord spoke on his death these three times, immediately afterwards, there's failure. We can't enter into these things in using our natural thoughts. These are deep spiritual things. And where we are very privileged to come together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the Lord in his death. Sadly, these thoughts can be prominent in our minds at such times. We can be thinking of the Lord's death just as here, but actually the flesh can be in evidence even on these occasions. Should be a real warning to us, I think.
These three passages, which are very similar, chapter 9, verse 31, 8:31, 9:31, and this passage, the other thing we can note connecting them, as a following up what Andrew said, was the first one was in Caesarea Philippi, which is possibly the furthest distance from Jerusalem you can get. The second one was in Galilee, getting nearer. But now they're on the way to Jerusalem. So I think this marks a change in the Lord's ministry. From now on, really, the thing before the Lord is the cross. Not that it wasn't before, but it's the, as it were, the ministry to Israel has finished. He's now on the way to the cross. So really this passage is marking a division in the Gospel of Mark. From here on we're really thinking of the cross, the Lord's journey now, not so much around Jerusalem teaching, but on his way to the cross. And I think it's important, as Andrew mentioned, when we compare these three passages, they get far more detail. The first one is to Israel, you notice. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise the third day. The second one is to the Gentiles. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. But this one, as Andrew mentioned, we get a far more detailed account. We get the chief priests and the scribes. We also get they delivered him to the Gentiles. And as Andrew mentioned, 34, and they mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So this seems to be the commencement now of the final journey of the Lord towards Jerusalem, which marks, as I say, another division in this gospel. Rather than preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all Israel, now the journey towards Jerusalem is starting.
Just to come back to firstly something that Andrew said, and then something that Gwyn said, just the kingdom is important to note, that the kingdom in its mystery form in particular, as we are currently a part of it. I know to some extent we're going over things that we've said before, but I hope it's helpful to have these things reiterated. Kingdom truth is about, in summary, sufferings now, glories to follow. That's what we have at the end of Luke, the Lord's words there, and what we have in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's what we see was the path for the King, the Lord Jesus, sufferings, but glories to follow, and it's the path for his subjects in his absence. It comes back to just what I was saying before about perhaps the Lord Jesus being the disciples' forerunner here. Perhaps that comes out in that expression that we have at the beginning of verse 32. Jesus was going on before them, again, not just physically, but one as perhaps a leader, but also, again, their forerunner, to use the description of the Lord Jesus that we have in Hebrews chapter 6. And that's something that is true in so many things, that the Lord Jesus is our forerunner. He, again, experienced sufferings on this earth, but he had the encouragement as man that there were glories to follow, and that's the same for us as well. The Lord Jesus never asks us to do anything or endure anything that he has not suffered or endured himself. And really, it's a privilege that the Lord does lead us in the same path as him. Just jumping down to verse 33 for a moment, he doesn't say, "Behold, I go up to Jerusalem." He then does go on to refer to what is going to happen to him, the Son of Man. But he says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," that the Lord in his grace is taking his disciples with him and giving them the privilege of being with him and having a connection with him in his sufferings. Okay, I know that the disciples went on to forsake the Lord. That's sort of a slightly different point, but it's the same for us today. I know it's obviously not something that is pleasing to the natural body, and it's understandable, if you like, if the sufferings do that we go through for the Lord's sake do cause us suffering. But it is a privilege to have fellowship of his sufferings, to use Paul's expression from Philippians chapter 3. The Lord counts us worthy to share in his part of suffering. I'll perhaps leave it there if there's, just in case there's anything else we want to say on verse 32, and maybe if not, we can move on, and I'll come back to the point I was going to just follow up on in connection with what Gwyn had said.
I think the disciples could not be in any doubt about what was going to happen to the Lord because of these three times in which he describes what is going to happen to them. It strikes me that the Lord is also preparing them. They would never be able to say, how could that be the case, that he would suffer like this? Why did he go up to Jerusalem? Did he not realize what was going to happen? Is he really who he says he is? There can be no doubt about the Lord knowing exactly what lay before him and telling them explicitly what lay before them. I think a number of times in the story of his sufferings at the cross, and in, you know, at the cross, because the nation of Israel and the Gentiles were involved in what the Lord suffered at the cross at the hands of men before he suffered at the hands of God. There's no question the Lord is giving them the information beforehand, partly so that there will be no doubt in their minds that he knew because of who he is. I think it is the case that they couldn't really enter into it, as we've said a number of times. The fact that they were physically separated from him on the journey showed that they were very much followers who didn't fully understand what was happening. And perhaps we have to accept that we would have been in the same position if we had been them. But the Lord still takes his time to prepare them. And although it's not something they want to hear about, and indeed before he even speaks here, it says they were amazed and were afraid. Sometimes we We can't always be just comforted, although the Lord does comfort us. We have to be prepared as well. And I think that's what the Lord is doing. But they need this constant repetition, because from verse 35 onwards, we see perhaps how little they're really letting it occupy their minds and their hearts.
Just going to point out that in verse 32, it is they four times. Mm. In verse 33, it's we.
Mm.
And then at the end of the verse, and in 34, it's him.
Mm.
And what's remarkable is that when the Lord speaks of his death and his sufferings, it's James and John, two of the disciples who had the tremendous privilege of being in the mind with him.
Mm.
And yet they're the two that desire their own position in the kingdom. And I think this was something that Andrew indicated, that at the supper, when we have been occupied with the death of the Lord, how often our minds goes to our own position and our own things. And we should be occupied with what the Lord has done.
Yeah. In a way, it's all three, isn't it? Peter, James, and John. Because we've already seen in verse 28 that Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And now James and John, they, if you like, look at it from the other point of view. When we get to glory, we want to be on the left and right of you, Lord. So although these three privileged disciples were privileged, without a doubt, it just shows you that however much the Lord is going to use us, we all have to accept that we are feeble material by ourselves.
I'm not sure it's not necessary to say this, but this was the point I was going to come back to, and also follows up on something that Simon said. One might read in some other books that probably we generally don't read, something to the effect that there was a progressive revelation that the Lord Jesus received from God during his life as man on earth as to what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. And we've seen a progressive revelation from the Lord Jesus to the disciples, but that does not mean, and it's a false and unsound inference to draw from that, the idea that there was a progressive revelation from God to the Lord Jesus. I think it's something that we would just automatically reject, because the Lord Jesus was and is God, and he knew everything from the beginning, even from before his coming into the world, and even from before the world was created. But I think we can understand why there was a progressive revelation from the Lord Jesus to the disciples, and that God's way often is to reveal things to man in stages. And it makes sense from a natural perspective that as Jerusalem and as the cross are drawing closer, that the Lord Jesus does speak to his disciples about these things in more detail. It's much more fitting to have the detail here when it's very close geographically and chronologically, as opposed to the other occasions. Having said all of that, in one sense, there already had been a revelation to the disciples, but I think that all of the things that the Lord lists here can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. It's perhaps also proof that none of this came as a surprise or was a progressive revelation to the Lord Jesus himself. It's perhaps a useful exercise, not necessarily for now, but for private study, just to think about where these things are prophesied in the Old Testament. May not always be in precisely the same terms. I think there's only one reference in the Old Testament to the chief priests, and it doesn't seem to be to the same class of people referred to by that term in the Lord's time. But one, I think, does find all of these things, the Lord being delivered to his people condemning him to death, the nations being involved in the process, the particular indignities that the Lord suffered. These really are terrible things, that the Lord is mocked, scourged, spit upon, and then put to death. Obviously, we know also that the Lord was in control there, but from the perspective of man's responsibility, man is considered as having put him to death. But also, as we have in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ also rose from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures.
I think one of the problems for the disciples, and as we read James and John particularly here, is that they were so ingrained in the minds of the kingdom and that the Lord was going to set up the kingdom. And they could follow those scriptures in the Old Testament, but they just never understood or picked up, and this was a common thing at the time, any about the Lord's sufferings. The only group that did was the insensate. And they looked at the scriptures and thought, well, Messiah's going to suffer, and Messiah's going to reign, so there must be two Messiahs. There must be two people. It can't be one person. So they got the point and then reached a totally wrong conclusion, because they could only see it at the same time. And the disciples, and I think this is with James and John, they literally, even the Lord had just said this, it just didn't fit in with their thinking. So they just went on their own thinking, and none of the disciples seemed to pick this up at all. And the Lord told them so many times, but we can't criticize them because we're slow learners. I'll speak for myself, I'm a slow learner. So things have to be repeated for me to get it. And I think that's the same with the disciples, who are a bit like that.
Yeah.
It's a good reminder for us never to come to the scriptures with preconceived ideas, because this is what the Jews had. But we also can do exactly the same thing. Yeah. We can have our own thoughts, and we go and read the scriptures, and then we twist the scriptures, perhaps even not knowingly, but to support what we have already decided before we look at them. We should always go to the, we should always pray before we open the scriptures, that we might be enlightened as to what it says, and we might apply these things. But we should also pray that we don't go with these preconceived ideas, but rather we are open to hear what the scriptures have to say to us, and then to correct anything that we might already have in our minds.
Yeah. I think that's a very good point, Andrew. I think probably if we, well, I'm sure we all think this way, but I do definitely think this way, that there's a tendency with me to want to bolster what I believe is true by going to the scriptures. And then, of course, we become quite selective in what we take notice of. We take notice of those verses which support our preconceived idea, and the other verses which don't, we discount. And I think that's been a little bit of a problem with believers for many, many years. But the Word of God is not something that we handle so much as we should let it handle us, or let the Holy Spirit handle us, handle our thoughts, form our thoughts from the Scripture. But it's something you do have to pray about if you're really going to be honest and say, actually, I've had the wrong idea all along. And I have to accept that what brother so-and-so said to me some years ago, which I strongly denied to be the case, I now realize he was correct. That's sometimes quite a difficult thing to do.
Well, it's one of the advantages of a discussion like this, and where we can get help from one another, and I don't think any of us takes offense if a different perspective is expressed on something, and we We judge what is says and what is said, and give thanks to the Lord for the help that He does provide through each one on this meeting, and the same applies to our regular Bible studies and so on. But to sort of on practical points, one thing that also jumped out to me is that perhaps we need to be careful sometimes, or we need to think before we ask the Lord for something, because it seems to me from what the Lord says in verse 38 at the beginning, ye do not know what ye ask, that he's implicitly saying to James and John that you're not actually aware of the consequences of what you are asking, because if you want a great place in the kingdom, it's also an inappropriate thing to have as an objective in and of itself, because the kingdom is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not about us. We reign with him in his grace, and in his grace also he comes to be glorified in his saints. But yeah, that really the glory ultimately is all for him. But leaving that aside, the Lord is effectively saying to James and John, if you want a great place in the kingdom, well, you have to take with it first what is a precondition to that. And we've also had the Lord's words about the first being last and the last being first, and that principle of things. We come to see that it's not the Lord's place to give positions in the kingdom, or at his right hand and or on his left hand in particular, actually, as it says in verse 40. But leaving that aside, a great place in the kingdom would mean that one would have to follow the Lord now and follow in his path of suffering. It may be helpful, not trying to rush us on, but maybe helpful to get a better understanding of what the Lord is referring to in verse 38, the cup and the baptism, and then he seems to draw a distinction on the one hand between his cup and baptism that the disciples can't partake of, but then he seems to go on to refer to something that both he and they partake of. So I think it would be good to get some help on these things.
I was just going to say, Lloyd, there's a great contrast between these two, James and John, and the thief on the cross. He simply says, Lord, remember me in thy kingdom. And, you know, he realized his low state. He realized his unworthiness. And if we realize that, we certainly will be humble about the coming kingdom. Sorry, Lloyd, carry on.
That's all right. It appears that the disciples were thinking more of the earthly kingdom and not the heavenly. And so they were thinking of what they could do. And the Lord, having spoken to them that the path that he will take, that he will suffer, that he will die, it seems James and John are now ensuring, before all of this takes place, that they have the part that they would like to have in the kingdom. Rightly so, the Lord has to rebuke them in some way, which is not really a hard rebuke, but it's a very soft one, to tell them and to let us know that this position is not for us to decide, but it is for his Father in heaven. And that our work, our service for the Lord is not because of rewards, because we do not know what has been decided in heaven. We do not know what the Father will do, but we therefore need to rely on him, to serve him as we ought, satisfactorily, and leave the rest to him. Because we know that, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be rewards given, and the rewards will be related to the kingdom. But it is for us now to be faithful to him, to seek to walk pleasing to him. And James and John were told that, first of all, they were asked if they were able to be baptized with, first of all, it is if they're able to drink of the cup. And I think this speaks of suffering. If we remember the Lord in the garden, he mentioned, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It speaks of a suffering, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And then he speaks of the baptism which he would be baptized with, and that speaks of his death, which they confirmed, yes, they could be. But this is only the physical suffering and the physical death, because they could never take part with the suffering of the Lord, his suffering at the hands of men. They could understand, and they would take part in that, as we have noticed in the Acts many times, how they suffered at the hands of men. But they could never take part in the suffering at the hands of God, because of our sins that were laid upon him. They could be baptized with the death. They could be baptized with his baptism. That is, they would go into death. And we read in the scripture that James first was beheaded, and then John afterwards was martyred. They did fulfill those things. But even regardless to that, the Lord had to, in his rebuke, let them know that even that will not decide their position in the kingdom. That is only left to the Father. And as we would go through life, it is a lesson for us to leave things to him. We cannot determine what will be the outcome. He has told us the outcome, that once we believe on him, that we are saved, and we are brought into a position, a relationship with him that is wonderful, and the hope that will never be taken away. But as to the position, it has to be left with the Lord.
Do you think that these words have particular application to the apostles? The reason I ask that is because James was the shortest lived apostle. If you know what I mean, he was the first to be martyred. And John, he was the longest to live, as far as we can tell, because he wrote his gospel and his letters and the book of Revelation. It seems at quite a late date, maybe towards right to the end of the first century. So I wonder whether there is a first application to the apostles themselves, because of their identity with Christ, that they would be the ones who would be left here once he went back to heaven as the repository of the truth. They were going to experience these things throughout the whole apostolic period. Lloyd has mentioned that the cup speaks of suffering, and the baptism speaks of death. And I can see his point. But there does seem to be a distinction, as Mark said earlier. The Lord is really asking them a question. And it's remarkable how many times the Lord Jesus deals with people who bring issues to him, whether they are his enemies or his friends. He asks them questions. He makes them think about what they're saying. And perhaps we would sometimes be better off dealing with one another and with those who come to us with difficult questions and asking them questions based on the scripture. But the Lord here asks them if they can, he says, you know not what ye ask. You don't know what you're asking. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? I've always thought it's amazing that in the next verse they say we can. But to some degree, I think there's an indication from the Lord that it's a cup he is personally going to drink, a baptism that he's personally going to go through. And it appeals to me that verse 38 might have particular reference to what he was going to drink and what he was going to be baptized with upon the cross. And as Lloyd has said, that it's impossible for us to experience what he did. I'm talking about the 3 hours of darkness in particular. But in verse 39, he seems to indicate that the matter of suffering in a more general sense, suffering at the hands of men and death, are going to be the portion of the apostolic band in particular. But I just suggest that. Obviously, there is an application to us too. I'm not denying that. But I just wonder whether we can see this, firstly, in these words.
Yeah, to just on the first point, the cup and the baptism that the Lord refers to, he does make reference to the same symbols elsewhere with specific application to his atoning sufferings, as you've referred to, Simon, and Lloyd's referred to this as well, and I think he's already referred to the first verse that I'm going to quote, well-known Matthew 26, verse 39, where the Lord in the garden is praying, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt." The sufferings that he would endure upon the cross, he takes them up willingly. And then baptism, Luke chapter 12, verse 50, the Lord says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it shall have been accomplished?" That's clearly the Lord referring to his death. And in both instances, again, it's something peculiar to the Lord, not something that any of his people will have to go through, nor could we go through those things. But I do agree with you, Simon, that the Lord does seem to allude in verse 39 to something which is peculiar to the apostles. The verse which comes to mind, which may give some further support for that, is actually a verse from the apostle Paul, obviously not one of the 12 with the Lord Jesus at this time, but one who was made apostle nonetheless. In Colossians 1, verse 24, he says, "I rejoice in sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the assembly." Paul is speaking there of sufferings which were unique to him as an apostle, different from the ordinary sufferings that believers endure because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he links it with tribulations of Christ himself, not the sufferings of Christ upon the cross, but other sufferings from the hands of men that the Lord endured in a special way. Again, Paul links his tribulations in his service for the assembly with the tribulations of Christ himself. I can't just at the moment think of another verse which says something similar in connection with the disciples who became apostles or who were later made apostles, but perhaps there is a another perhaps there is a reference that someone can think of, but again, in view of what we have in Colossians 1:24, I would tend to agree with what you say, Simon, and again would also agree that there is a principle here that is of wider application as well.
These disciples asked, as it were, for a crown of glory, some special place in the kingdom, but the Lord doesn't speak about a crown, he speaks about a cup, speaks about suffering. This was the order for him, and it's the order for the disciples, and it's the order for us. Suffering is for the present time, the rewards are future, and we've already seen as we've gone through these incidents with the rich young ruler. Entrance into the kingdom is not based upon our own works. It's based upon, as we saw the next example, the death of Christ. But what about our works then? We don't work in order to enter the kingdom, but being in the kingdom on the principle of grace, then this is when the rewards come in. This is when the works come in. And this is the order of these, the teaching in this chapter. The disciples are now learning this lesson. The relative place in the kingdom will be determined upon our faithfulness or willingness to suffer for Christ. I think this is the lesson really we get brought out in this section here. And we have to give these disciples credit. They did hear the Lord saying, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and all these terrible things are going to happen to me and I will be raised again the third day. And they came to him straight away and say, in verse 37, give to us when we sit one on the right hand, one on the left hand, in thy glory. So they believed the Lord would have this kingdom. They'd seen it on the mountain. And despite what the Lord said, they knew he would be in the kingdom. They knew he would have his glory. And they wanted to be there. But now they have to learn. Yes, there will be a kingdom, but at present, it's a time of suffering. And that's what the Lord speaks them about. He doesn't speak to them about the glory. He speaks them about the sufferings of this present time.
Yes, well, we have said already, and I think it's right, in connection with what you said, Andrew, that these disciples have been brought up in a tradition where the glory was all that people thought of and not the suffering. So, in a way, that helps us to see why the Lord is concentrating so much on the suffering, because they have to realize that there will be suffering for them by virtue of their association with him. And, you know, that's something that goes against the grain with us all, isn't it, if we're honest, or, well, if I'm honest anyway. It goes against the natural grain, because suffering is not something we welcome. But Mark said right at the beginning that there's a privilege involved in it. And it's only when we learn that that we welcome it. But until then, we tend to be a bit reticent about it. And I suppose these disciples are just a mirror for us. We see ourselves in them. And it's just interesting to note that they're called the sons of Zebedee, because I think Zebedee means gift. And or something like gift or giving. And in some ways, James and John do show that they're interested not in what the world gives or what they have by gift in a natural sense, but what the Lord could give them. And in a way, that's something that I suppose we could say is a positive thought. I think you mentioned this, Andrew, and I think the Lord is very gentle with them. It's the other disciples that are not very gentle with them.
I think Lloyd's referred to the fact, just before we go on to verse 30, 41, Lloyd has referred to the fact that the Lord here, as the servant, it's not his place to give rewards, as we have it stated expressly in Matthew 20, verse 23. It's his Father who will give people places on the Lord's right hand and left hand. But the way that the reward is referred to here, I think, is quite touching. It is for those for whom it is prepared. Just that thought that God himself prepares a reward for us, or perhaps it's many rewards. I think that must tell us in and of itself that these rewards, and we're not told in detail much about what that will involve in sort of a tangible way that we can understand now. In his wisdom, that's something that God has not revealed to us in tangible detail. But even this fact that it is something prepared of God, that must mean that it is very special, and even that God himself goes to the trouble of preparing rewards for us is a wonderful thing. As has been noted, we don't serve the Lord for reward, but we give thanks for the grace that gives us the encouragement to know that rewards are ahead for us, and I'm sure that when we receive the rewards, then our thanksgiving will only be all the greater. As we come to verse 41, and apologies if this is repeating a bit something that's already been said, but just also came to mind in the context of what we were saying earlier about the need to recognize that we may have come to a wrong view on something in God's word. Perhaps as we see the other disciples being indignant about James and John, perhaps there's just a reminder to us not to become indignant, certainly not in a fleshly way, when a fellow believer may make an error, may say something wrong. I'm leaving aside the situation that I think is exceptional or out of the ordinary, where serious error does need to be corrected and may need to be corrected in a particular manner. But if on an occasion such as this someone says something not correct, or in another setting, or we see another believer doing something that's not right, it's not a right reaction on our part to have fleshly indignation. We don't read that was the Lord's reaction here. Contrast might be to what we had earlier in verse 14, but I don't think we would use verse 14 to justify fleshly indignation on the part of the disciples here. The Lord, this has already been touched on as well, the Lord doesn't react with indignation to James and John's error. So there's perhaps a pattern there for us to be gentle with one another when we make mistakes, because I think we all know that we do make mistakes from time to time. And again, we're grateful to our brethren to have those matters drawn to our attention so that things can be put right.
Mm.
All 12 needed to be put right. When you get to verse 42, Jesus, having called them to him, that's all 12 now. Only two had voiced this opinion. The other 10, perhaps seeking to correct it, went too far the other way. They all needed to be corrected. And again, when, as has been mentioned, if there is error, who can sort this out? They who are spiritual. And in an attitude of acknowledging that they are equally as capable of falling into the sin as the one who has done it. They are the ones that can restore someone. So we see the similar thing here. Where there is an error, how would people react to it? There's just as much danger in those who can react in a fleshly way and make the matter even worse.
Yes.
It really does teach us the only way we can really do these things is with the Holy Spirit's help. And again, just to say a word in defense of the disciples, they didn't have the Holy Spirit here. Compare this with Acts 2. There's perfect unity among the disciples there. One will get up and speak on behalf of the others. They're all working together. But at the moment, they don't have the Holy Spirit. So not to excuse them, but we can understand they didn't have the same opportunities, the blessings that we have in our day. So there's always a danger of going, as we see in the Old Testament, departing to the left hand or to the right hand. There's always these errors one way or the other way, and trying to put the matter right, you can just as much go too far and make the matter even worse. That's another incident we see this year.
I sense indignation which the 10 had in relation to the request of James and John gives one the sense that they probably had the same thinking of where they should be, as that they should have some preeminence in the kingdom or with the glory. And so the Lord had to correct that. But also, as was mentioned a while ago, we have in Galatians 6, where if one is taken with a fault, it says, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the attitude of meekness, considering yourself, which brings a thought that we should not really, as Andrew has been mentioned, we should not really be very harsh with our brother if he goes wrong. And when I say brother, I mean brother and sister. I'm speaking of brothers and sisters. We should not be harsh when he goes wrong, because to restore such a one, it has to be in the spirit of meekness. It has to be as led of the Spirit. If we try to do it in the flesh, then we'll make a muck of it, because things that are of the flesh cannot be employed to correct the things that are of the Spirit. So we have the indignation of the 10, which teaches us, and it is something we very easily forget, because something happens and emotionally we react. It is the nature of man. But if we're subject to the Spirit of God, then we will not react in that way, but we'll wait on him and allow the Spirit to give us the enablement to react for his praise and for his glory.
Effectively, the Lord was saying to these disciples, or this is one of the things he was saying to them, is you're in danger of behaving like the Gentiles. And I think one sobering lesson I learned from this is that sometimes as believers, we behave like the world towards one another. In fact, I'm sure, sad to say, we would all have to admit that we've seen that kind of behavior amongst believers. And we shouldn't be characterized by the things of the world when it comes to our fellowship with one another. And so these disciples were to learn that whoever will be great among you shall be your minister. That is your servant. Not exactly your bondslave, but somebody who helps you. This goes back to the verse from Galatians 6. Someone who assists, someone who wants to promote the interests of the other. And that is completely opposite spirit to simply wanting to be greater than the others, to have authority over the others. And this shows a desire to be beneficial to one another. And of course, we won't have enough time to look at this verse 45, but the Lord Jesus is the perfect exemplar of this. And yet he's the Son of Man who one day will have authority over the whole universe.
I think when we look at James and John and how they've upset the other disciples and they were not happy about what they'd asked of the Lord, if we go back to Mark 9, they'd all been arguing and as they were walking, who was going to be the most important.
Yes.
So I think they were not happy with James and John because they wanted that position. This is what the disciples' thinking was. It was so far from what the Lord was thinking. It was as if they just didn't take it in anything, what the Lord was telling them.
Yeah.
Because they'd already got their own preconceived ideas, and they all wanted that important place. And it must have been saddening to the Lord that this is what was occupying them after what he's just said, what's going to happen to him, and they just don't take it on board at all.
Mm.
But we can be no different from them. We can be very slow at learning things as well. So we can criticize them in some ways, but we can be no better.
Well, we've passed our time. I think it's a sobering lesson to remember that. It keeps us in the place of humility and makes us turn to the Lord Jesus for the example we should follow. But I think we should close now. Perhaps a brother would close.